last week, we considered the developments that are recorded in Exodus chapter 11. And so today we're picking it up at Exodus chapter 12. We'll be going not through all of this chapter, but through about half of it, as God is getting ready for the final stage here of his plan to get his people out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 12. We'll read it here in a little bit. Many of you will recognize the name Dennis Prager. And Dennis is a conservative radio talk show host. And he actually is a Jewish man. A lot of what he shares as he strives to analyze current events reflects a great deal of a biblical worldview applied to our life today. The reason for that is that as a Jewish man, he knows the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. And he strives, to some degree, to bring that to bear on issues that he is discussing. Actually, Dennis is working on a series of commentaries that are going to cover the entire Pentateuch. And this series is entitled The Rational Bible. Maybe you've heard of it. Recently, I heard him being interviewed about this work that he is producing. And let me read you something he said. He said, quote, "My dream in life is to spread the Ten Commandments to the world. If I had to summarize my life's mission, it is that, to spread the Ten Commandments to the world." He goes on to say, "The purpose of the Exodus was to receive the Ten Commandments. It was to give them, that is, the Israelites, the moral direction to then spread the idea of a God who wants people to be moral to the world." Now, how would you assess that perspective, not only on the book of Exodus, but on what an individual's mission in life ought to be? He said, "My mission is to spread the Ten Commandments to the world." How would you respond to that? Well, I would say that the Ten Commandments certainly embody divine wisdom that has relevance for every human being. And furthermore, if people more consistently lived according to the wisdom in the Ten Commandments, our world, our society, would be a much more orderly and a much more peaceful place. And yet, biblically, that is not all that there is to say about the Ten Commandments or about our purpose in life. Biblically, there is a great deal more going on with the Ten Commandments and with the law than simply encouraging morality and good relationships among people. Let me share with you a few key statements that we read about the law in the New Testament from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." You might say, I thought the law was there to fix people and to straighten out society. Paul says the law was given to increase the trespass, the sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. When you are confronted with the law, and if our mission is to spread the Ten Commandments, the very first thing that people need to realize is they cannot keep them. They cannot live that way. And it's not only that you can't keep the law, it's that you actually respond to the law by disobeying God even more, so that your guilt becomes more pronounced. Which is what Paul says later in Romans chapter 7, verse 9. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." And he's illustrating that by his response to the law about not coveting. And he says, actually, when God says don't covet, that made me want to covet even more. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's righteous and holy and good. The problem is with me. And that law becomes a tool by which God shows me something of the depth of the corruption of my heart, which is why you need Jesus Christ. And Paul also says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And he says as well in Romans 6:14, to those who are in Christ, you are not under the law, but under grace. And what he means by that is that no longer is the Mosaic law the Christian's direct or covenantal authority. We operate under a different sort of administration. And technically speaking, we are not even under the Ten Commandments. They are not our covenantal authority. We live, according to what Paul says later, the law of Christ. Now again, that doesn't mean the Ten Commandments have no relevance for people today. But I would say, based on the New Testament, that the Christian's mission in life is not simply to spread the Ten Commandments to the world. It is to say to the world, you are not able to live according to the Ten Commandments. That's why you need Jesus. He came into the world and he kept the commandments for you. And through him, you can be delivered from the judgment that your disobedience deserves. After you repent from your sin, after you become in Christ through faith in his work, yes, your life will become more and more aligned with the will of God. But even the Ten Commandments, they have to be filtered through the teachings of Jesus and the apostles so that we can know how it is that they apply to us today. And so my life is not fundamentally about the Ten Commandments. It is actually about spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. The thing is that if you read even the book of Exodus from the New Testament perspective, everything I just said is there originally in how this unfolds in the Old Testament. One of the points I want to stress as we keep going through Exodus and get into the part about the law is that the Ten Commandments do not come up until chapter 20. And everything that came before is vital in the progressive unfolding of the purposes of God. Before chapter 20, there's this whole process. And one of the things that process demonstrates is the priority of grace over law. God graciously delivers the Israelites from bondage before he stipulates his law for their lives. In fact, you could say, as you think about chapter 12, that this chapter is actually the first of the laws. It's going to give a lot of requirements from the Lord. But it is not about God telling them to adopt a certain lifestyle or morality. It's actually about compelling them to recognize that their entire existence is owing to the grace of God, not to their obedience to the law. Exodus chapter 12 is about the Passover. And all of that comes up on purpose before the law. But it is a lengthy section, and it doesn't even end in chapter 12. Or even with what we're going to cover this morning. When you're reading through Exodus, this lengthy account, it might seem to you like it's actually a distraction. You're reading along a certain plot line, and all of these events between Moses and Pharaoh have been building up to the climax of this final plague of the destruction of the firstborn, and God finally delivering his people from Egypt. And coming out of chapter 11, you're like ready for this to happen. And like, here it's going to come. And it's like the Lord says, pause. That's coming, but hang on. And I want to deal with something more important than you getting to the end of the story. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of detailed instructions about how you as the Israelites are supposed to prepare for the plague, the final one. And you're to do that through this ritual called the Passover. And while I'm talking about that, let me just expand on it, and I'm going to give you more information about how for years and years on into the future, you're actually supposed to go through the same ritual again and again to celebrate what is happening in the first Passover. You read his initial instructions, you read the further elaboration, there's a lot of repetition in those instructions. It doesn't end with where we're going to stop today. There's more of it at the end of chapter 12, and then it bleeds on into chapter 13. And as I think about that in this context, the only conclusion I can come to, since God inspired all of this, is this must be really important. God must really care that we get this point about the Passover. It means that the Passover is foundational to everything else in this book. And so we want to take some time to understand what it is that the Lord is saying in this passage. This morning we're going to consider verses 1 to 28. And what I want to do now is to read through those verses. As we'll go along, I'll stop and just give you a basic outline of the passage. And I think that after reading it, we'll be in a pretty good position to pull out what are the themes that tie all of this together. The Lord's instructions about the Passover are found in verses 1 to 20. And as you begin to read here, the first 13 of those verses are pretty focused on the initial Passover, this original event there in Egypt. So verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste." So this is one time God gives you permission to eat fast. "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And these are his instructions about the initial Passover. But then starting in verse 14, he begins to elaborate as to the future, the ongoing celebration of these things once the people are out of Egypt. Verse 14. "This shall be for you a memorial day." You thought Memorial Day was an American thing. "This shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. I think the Lord is trying to say something here. He said it about 6 times. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. And for now, the Lord's instructions come to a close, but the question is, what's Moses going to do, and what are the people going to do? So the rest of this, down through verse 28, is actually the record of what Moses goes and says to them, a summary of his speech, and how they initially respond. So let's read in verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever." Again, note the emphasis that the Lord's putting on that. "And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And then here's how the people respond to Moses' instruction. "And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And so they begin the celebration of the very first Passover. There's a lot there, but as you look at it all, there is a sequence of interconnected ideas. It's really the warp and woof of what we have just read. And as I reflected on it, I was struck with this phrase. This came to mind as to what is going on here. I'm calling it the logic of redemption. That is the divine thought process that was behind these instructions and how God was working to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt. And so the title of the message is that it is the logic of redemption, particularly as it's taught through the Passover. And we're going to see that that logic, it proceeds through a series of 5 axioms. And of course, we're talking here, these axioms are being taught through the physical redemption that has to do with getting the people, their bodies, their nation out of Egypt. But we're also going to see that when you put this in the context of the book as a whole, and certainly the entire Bible, those 5 axioms of redemption have, each of them, a beautiful, a perfect counterpart in the bigger work of God to redeem people spiritually from sin and from the penalty that our sin deserves. And so let us look at these 5 axioms. The first one is going to point us to the fact that redemption is needed in the first place. And the axiom is simply as follows, that God must judge sin. If you don't start there, you really don't need the rest of it. The reason a Passover was necessary was because there was a whole lot of death and destruction that was about to happen. God had to judge sin. And I probably don't need to say a lot about that because that was a big focus of the message last week. It's the whole reason the Passover was necessary, because these people needed to be protected against the righteous wrath of God. And when you ask, what is this wrath about, or who is going to get this wrath? Well, right away we think about, well, that's for the Egyptians. And there is an obvious and a big focus on the fact that they were getting what was coming to them in the justice of God. Look at verse 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Clearly, God is judging human sinners, specifically the Egyptians here. And we talked last week about how Pharaoh, as the representative and the leader of these people, the judgment was coming not just on him, but on all of his nation by virtue of the position that he held. And so everybody, every family was in some way in that nation going to be deeply affected by this, by the outpouring of the wrath of God in taking the lives of those firstborn. But it's not just human sinners that are being judged here. I don't quite know what to say or how to say this, but it's also, you could think of it this way, that supernatural sinners are being judged too. And I'm talking about the angelic realm that is behind what he says next in verse 12, "And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments, I am Yahweh." We have seen how time and again these plagues were directed not just to the nation, but at these forces, these images, these idols that they worshipped and associated with different aspects of nature. And we understand that ultimately it is Satan who is the inspirer, who is the power behind all false religion in the world, be it Egyptian or whatever the case might be. In the judgment of God's wrath on the gods of Egypt, God is also in the process of judging Satan and his forces. That shouldn't be a surprise to you, because a few sermons ago I made the point that your very first statement of salvation in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, is not primarily about God saving human beings. It's about God defeating Satan. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, and as he does that, human beings are delivered. And you have one installment in that battle against the serpent and all his mighty powers being displayed in the killing of the firstborn, and it is another assurance that the final defeat and the crushing of the serpent is going to happen in the plan of God's redemption. I was encouraged about that this morning. When we don't have Sunday school, I like to take a walk before coming to church, and I put on some worship music or a sermon or something and try to get my heart rate going as I prepare to preach. And this morning I was walking along, and there was this little dead snake in the road. And I was like, yes! Whoever killed that thing was crushed. God is going to smack down the gods of Egypt, and God is smacking down Satan. And it assures me that one day he is going to totally eliminate the effect of sin and of the evil one in this world. Learn an object lesson. Snakes are not supposed to be our friends. They are the symbol of the most evil thing that's out there, indeed the source of evil. And they deserve to be crawling around in the dust, humiliated and ultimately defeated. You see a little demonstration of that in this story. But really, when we talk about the judgment of God, That's what we would expect. Satan, the wicked, they're being destroyed. But then you might ask the question, why should the people of Israel even be concerned about God's judgment and having to have this blood over their doors? I mean, after all, they are the people of God. They're the ones who, in so much of the story, have been largely exempted from judgment. And God was making a distinction where he was sending a plague over here on the Egyptians and everything's going just fine over here with the Israelites. Why should now the Israelites have to have a way whereby they escape the judgment when we would have thought it's not really for them anyway? God actually says, when I see the blood, verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The obvious implication of that requirement, and God is so emphatic about the requirement that they have to do this. The obvious implication is that if for whatever reason an Israelite home was not covered by the blood, they said, what's the big deal? Nothing's going to happen. I'm a descendant of Abraham. We're okay. Or just forgot about it or something. If for whatever reason they failed to apply the blood, the implication is their firstborn would also be taken in judgment, even though they were the people of Abraham. In fact, verse 27 makes this point. It says, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For when he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. The word spared there is not terrible, but it's really not the normal way to translate this Hebrew verb. This actually is the word rescue, or deliver, or freeing us from a fate that otherwise we would have suffered. He rescued us. Without that rescue, the idea is that they would suffer the death of the firstborn as well. And verse 15 attaches a severe penalty to the Israelites if going forward they did not celebrate the Passover. Did you catch this in verse 15? Verse 19 says the same thing. If anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. It's another strong statement here. And the idea of being cut off, we'll see this a number of times in the Pentateuch. It means to be separated from the covenant community and from the benefits of the covenant community. It could take different forms. But the most extreme form is that actually God could cut off a person by executing that individual on the spot. And in this case, they wouldn't even have been in Egypt. It was just if they didn't carry out the ritual. In later generations, this was something that they were facing. Even the Israelites would have been judged for their sin. And that is part of making the point that no matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, Egyptian, Israelite, no matter who you are, you as a human being, you and I, we are deserving of God's judgment. And again, even the Israelites, you see plenty of examples of their deserving judgment. We're going to be out of Egypt here before too long. And what's going to be like the very first thing that happens? They're going to get to the Red Sea, and it's scary, no doubt, and they're going to start complaining. And they're going to get over the Red Sea through this amazing miracle of God. And they're going to keep complaining. And they're going to be there, like, right in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, and they're getting impatient, and before long, they're bowing down before a golden calf. You know what that's like, given that this is a covenant relationship? That would be like committing adultery on your honeymoon. That's what that was, in God's standpoint. And these are the people of Israel. These are the people of Israel. They needed deliverance just as much as anyone else. In fact, you get past the conquest under Joshua, and he's about ready to die. And he's still having to tell these people, you know, right before, you know this verse, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? Great. You know what verse 14 says and why he's making such a big point about that? Verse 14 says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. He says, I'm going to serve the Lord, but you people, you're such a mixed bag. And you're still worshiping the gods of Egypt even after all of these years. They deserved the judgment. Even after all that Yahweh had done to show that he is the only true and living God, they were still pursuing the gods of human making. What a picture of the idolatrous bent of the human heart. And what a demonstration that God is justified in pouring out his wrath on sinful humanity. God must judge sin. That is the first axiom in the logic of redemption. But praise the Lord, that is not all God does. Not in this story and not in ours either. The second axiom is that God takes the initiative to redeem from sin. God takes the initiative to redeem from sin. One of the great emphases is that God is the one who is initiating, starting, working all of this out. And from the get-go, he is demonstrating his authority over this whole process. He not only lays down the Passover law, but through that, he also determines the calendar, even the calendar of the nation of Israel. Did you notice what he said there in verse 2, that this month was going to be for them the beginning of months? The Passover for all future generations would mark the first month of the year. Now, they actually had two calendars, just like companies will have the sort of normal January to December calendar, but they might have a different fiscal calendar that falls on different months. They had a civil calendar, and then they had the religious calendar, which had to do with the cycle of feasts. The Feast of Trumpets actually started the civil year, which is what today is called Rosh Hashanah, the head or the start of the year. But the worship calendar was actually different. It started with Passover. And it makes total sense why it does, because this was literally the beginning of this nation. This really would be like their 4th of July, okay? Whatever date or whatever event a nation happens to use to kind of mark when they started and the major events that kind of launched the whole thing, their founding values or principles that led to the nation starting, that's what this is. It started with not the law. It started with blood. And God is saying, I'm the one who gets to determine when and how this is going to happen. And I'm even telling you to work this right into your national calendar to keep this point before you. He is the one who came up with this plan. He is the one who gave the revelation about it. This was not Moses' idea. He is the one who stipulates all the rules for the festival. And this is all by his gracious initiative and his gracious ordaining. He is pursuing Israel in order to provide for them the protection from his own judgment. They didn't come up with a way of deliverance for themselves. It was all from his own heart. No wonder you have statements like this in verse 11. It is Yahweh's Passover. Verse 27, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover. Verse 14, Passover is a feast to Yahweh. Everything about Passover shouts that it was a divine plan. Israel did not take the first step or make recommendations or lay out some kind of strategy. They would not deliver themselves from Egypt or the plagues. They were actually entirely helpless before this coming destruction. And the only possibility for escape was by the sovereign grace and provision of God. He is the one who takes the initiative. That's the second axiom. And when we look at exactly how the Lord delivered, another axiom, another truth becomes apparent. Number three, God provides a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. God provides a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Now, the idea of killing an animal and doing a sacrifice that would have some kind of an impact on a human being, this was not a new concept in the Old Testament. The most famous example so far in the Bible would be the story of Abraham offering Isaac in Genesis 22. By the way, what did that happen to be about? The firstborn son of Abraham and Sarah, who was about to lose his life. And Abraham looks over, and there's an animal. And the text says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it. Listen to this. He offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. In the place of, as a substitute for his son. And so naturally, what is Abraham going to call this place? And what happened here? Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. See, God is taking the initiative. Abraham didn't go chase that animal. It was the Lord who had that animal there at the right place at the right time so that Abraham could grab a hold of it and offer it. And what God presented was a substitutionary sacrifice. A divinely provided animal who symbolically teaches that a qualified, divinely appointed substitute may count in the place of someone who is supposed to be slaughtered in judgment. And the Passover lamb functions in that same way. You have this kind of sacrificial language that is used. It is to be slaughtered, verse 6. And that slaughtering is a condition for the Israelites' firstborn not being slaughtered. Its blood had to be applied to each Israelite doorframe, verse 7, to indicate that one life had been extinguished symbolically in the place of another life. And only because that happened would a household be passed over and not judged. And there were qualifications as to the kind of animal that could count. And in particular, verse 5 says that it had to be unblemished. That's part of the symbolism, too, that for a substitute to be qualified, that substitute cannot have guilt of its own that it is suffering for in the slaughter. And so it was being taught that the Lord provides a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Now, we're talking about animals, and we understand that animals and humans are not the same. And that an animal is not of the same nature and so will not ultimately be accepted as a substitute to actually wipe out human sin before God. Nevertheless, like with so many things in the Old Testament, you are dealing with an object lesson, right? And you Sunday school teachers perhaps are thinking about what object lesson can I use to visually communicate in a simple and understandable way these great truths of the Word of God. God filled the Old Testament in particular with object lessons. And this object lesson taught, number one, that justice must be satisfied in the execution of a substitute that God Himself appoints. Number two, that the substitute must be free from sin. And number three, the execution has to involve the shedding of blood. All of those three are essential in the provision that the Lord makes. Now, we'll get to more about the symbolism and how it eventually gives way to the realities of spiritual redemption. But first, what I want us to consider in going into the fourth axiom is how it was that the Israelites personally, any one of them, experienced the physical redemption through the Passover. And what I want to say is that it wasn't automatic. It didn't just happen because they were Israelites. Somehow they had to appropriate. Somehow they had to appropriate for their individual case the benefit of this substitute. And that leads me to the fourth point here, that redemption comes only to those who exercise faith in God's provision. It is provided through the sacrifice, but it is experienced only by those who appropriate it for themselves, who exercise faith in it. Remember verse 7, they had to take the blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lintel. And that happened in this case through the household and through the role of the father, who had to have faith that this, whether he understood it or not, whether it made any sense or not, that this was going to work. And so he goes through the steps of killing the animal. You think how stupid these people would have looked. I mean, people paint their houses all the time, inside and out. Who paints their door frames with blood? That's weird. That's gross. You think about it, the onlookers of the Egyptians, it took some faith to do this crazy action. This is what the Lord required. And that was the only way that his own firstborn was going to be spared. Now, you might say, well, great, so if your dad's saved, you're good. Because it was the dad who was exercising faith. Well, not exactly. God certainly uses families to teach us the truth and to show us the gospel, to bring us to an awareness of our need, to show us the plan of redemption. But that does not eliminate the need for individual faith. And actually, individual faith was also exercised here. It wasn't just the dad. Look at verse 4. It says, according to what each can eat, you shall make count for the lamb. Each person was exercising faith by sitting down at that table and taking in a piece of that animal into their body. It wasn't just a meal like you have any other meal. Remember, it said you can't keep this to the next day. I think the reason is because that would then treat it like it was just anything. It is a very specifically designed meal that, in part, is demonstrating you have to take this in for yourself. And they were showing by that action that their own deliverance was depending on what that animal, that dead animal, represented. In fact, extending this on into later celebrations, verse 15 says, if anyone eats what's leavened, he's going to be cut off. At that point, the faith is being exercised by the ongoing celebration of this for everybody. Everybody, it was prohibited that they should not eat leavened bread. And so you had to exercise faith. You had to make use of what God provided. You had to take the steps involved with the sacrifice, whether putting it on the door or eating it, partaking of this, everyone, for you actually to get the benefit of it. The Lord assumed that each individual was going to embrace this. That was his desire. That's what he was pushing toward. And so it was being taught that each individual had to personally appropriate the truth of the Passover for himself. Now, if somebody does that, what's the outcome? You might say, well, they're spared from destruction and they don't have to suffer. Well, that is a wonderful blessing. And can you imagine the relief as these people got up the next morning? You know, all of this wailing all over the place, and their kid is just fine. there was a very personal benefit in being spared from the judgment. But that's not the only way that you benefit from this. And what the text emphasizes is this fifth axiom, that redemption leads to worship. Redemption leads to worship. Verse 14, this is going to be a memorial day. It is going to be a feast permanently. That is the first time in the Old Testament that we find that term translated, Memorial Day, a day set aside to reflect back. It's also the very first reference to a specific feast of Israel. And the passage is quite detailed in what the Lord lays out for them to worship him through this feast. It's not just one day now, it's going to be 7 days. And there are going to be two gatherings on either end of that. And some of the particulars of the feast are about them keeping alive this memory, the bitter herbs, to remind them of the bitter bondage. The roasted meat and the unleavened bread to keep before them the haste with which all of God's redemption came to a climax in Egypt. This was a huge deal in the celebrations of the national life of Israel. And it was also an opportunity for them to use as an object lesson to teach later generations what this is about, so that the worship could continue. That's the thrust of verses 26 to 27, that the Passover was also a teaching tool so that children would learn about the redemptive work of God and would understand that God deserves to be worshipped for his grace generation after generation. It's interesting how this is described in that context. Verse 25 and verse 26 speak of the Passover as this service. Did you catch that? What does this service mean? And you might say, well, that sounds like a church service, right? Gathering together to worship the Lord. Well, actually, it is referring to worship. But the word service is chosen on purpose because that's the same word that was used to describe the bondage or the slavery of the people of Egypt to Pharaoh. They were offering him a kind of service, and it was very degrading and oppressive, and life was awful. God spares them, and now they offer to the Lord a service of going through these processes by which they are remembering his great works, by which they are lifting up praise to him. This is our kind of slavery to the Lord, that he keeps us always aware of the riches of his grace and moves us to delight in him as the giver of all of these good things. And you see something, at least at this point, things are going to change pretty fast, but at least at this point, it's beautiful how they respond. At the very end, the people bowed their heads and worshiped, and they went and did exactly what Moses and Aaron said. They entered into this heart and soul in the worship of God. Folks, that is where redemption leads. It isn't just about being delivered. But when you are delivered, your life now becomes an ongoing expression of adoration to the Redeemer, and your heart is one of doing what he says. And that's the completer picture, the more complete picture of redemption. As we wrap this up, I hope you can see that this whole passage sets forth so clearly and in such a compelling way the logic of redemption. But we might still ask, what does that have to do with me? I had pointed out that the physical redemption was teaching truths about the spiritual redemption, and it's like, why do I say that? How do I know that? Many reasons. Not the least of which is what we're going to do next week when we come back for the Lord's table. Because that Last Supper where he founded the Lord's table was a Passover meal. And he infused it with new covenant meaning when he lifted up one of the cups and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And what he is about ready to do on the cross is the fulfillment that was being anticipated through all of these rituals. And then Paul comes along and he's urging the people in 1 Corinthians 5 to cleanse out the old leaven of their sin. And he says, here's why, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Now, as I thought about those kinds of connections, it hit me that the logic of redemption in Exodus basically is walking us through the same ideas that we will commonly share with an unsaved person in what we call the Romans Road. And I want to end on this. Think back through my 5 points. God must judge sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. God takes the initiative to redeem from sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God provides a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Romans chapter 3. Axiom number 4, redemption comes only to those who exercise faith in God's provision. In that Romans 3 passage, it does say God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood, but then he says to be received by faith. And then chapter 10, you could quote this. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you done that? Have you called on the name of the Lord to be saved? If you have, the result isn't just that you're delivered from God's wrath, but it is that your heart loves the Redeemer, and you want to honor him with your life. And let me just say, when you're sharing the gospel, please, let's add this part to the Romans Road. Because it is not the way we're saved, but it is the necessary outcome of salvation. When Paul comes to chapter 12 and says, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Not to be conformed to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, good and acceptable and perfect. Redemption leads to worship. Exodus is pointing us ahead to the Romans Road. It's all